Good evening and welcome to Calvary Chapel. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. As we continue in our series of studies in the Old Testament prophets, the minor prophets, Malachi chapter 1. And let's open in a word of prayer. O Lord, Heavenly Father, as we have studied these prophets in these many months, even years, we've learned so much. We've gained so much knowledge and so much wisdom. We ask that our study in Malachi would be no different. We ask that we would gain an understanding from your word that would help us to grow closer to you. It would help us to understand your word and your calling upon our lives. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the theme of Malachi, as I mentioned last week, is very much the same as that of Zechariah, which we've just finished over the last 12 weeks. Return to the Lord. That theme, that statement, that line from Zechariah is repeated in this book, as we'll see as we get into our studies over the next few weeks. It'll probably only take us 4 or 5 weeks. It's a short book. But what I've learned as I've looked at this prophet is that God is always extremely concerned to make it clear to us that he loves us unconditionally, but that he has no desire to leave us in the condition that we're in. Amen? It's important to remember that he loves us unconditionally, but he has no desire and no intention to leave us in the condition we're in. He has a plan for us, which includes us changing. He wants to make us different than we are, more like him, less like the sinful people that we are, and more like him. And what he does through this prophet is communicates to us the importance of starting with this principle. Number one, God loves you. Number two, he has a message for you in his word. And number three, that message starts with returning to him from wherever you've gone and from whatever you're doing that has caused you to wander away. That's really the message here. In fact, Malachi, the prophet, Malachi, his name, means my messenger. My messenger. Malachi is an abbreviated form of Malachiah, which means the messenger of Jehovah or the messenger of Yahweh. And so it's sort of an informal name. It's not really the formal name that this prophet would have had. Here he refers to himself as the Lord's messenger, just the same way that the prophet Haggai did in chapter 1, verse 13 of his book. We won't see that just right away, but in chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi, he refers to himself as my messenger or God's messenger. Now, because this name is sort of almost a nickname or a very informal name, and because it's a literal translation of the words my messenger, some believe that he was in fact an anonymous messenger who stated his mission and not his name. So in other words, if you were to write a letter and you would say God's messenger, or my messenger, as opposed to signing your name. And so because of that, some people don't really believe that the prophet was in fact named Malachi, but that this was really his mission. Regardless, we know the book is God's word. But there is a Jewish writing, the Targum of Jonathan ben Uziel, which assumes that Malachi is a reference to Ezra the scribe. Now that may or may not be true, but there is some historical evidence that would suggest that this writer was in fact someone like Ezra or another scribe. But of course, it's entirely possible that the prophet was named Malachi and he authored the book. So we're going to assume that that's the case, but regardless, we have much to learn from this writing. Now, he was the third of three prophets who prophesied after the Jews returned from their captivity in Babylon. You know this because you've been with us, most of you guys have been here over the last few months when we've studied Haggai and Zechariah. And of course, the first of these three prophets, Haggai, prophesied nearly 100 years earlier during the time of Joshua and Zerubbabel. And the second was Zechariah, the book which we've just finished studying last week, who prophesied it around the same time and then slightly later than Haggai. But in this book, this prophet Malachi makes no mention in his book as to the place of residence, where he lived. He provides absolutely no personal history whatsoever, so there's not a whole lot of background I can give you. It is quite an anonymous book, actually, when you look right at it. And of course, because it is the last book of the Old Testament, the one written just before the New Testament, this prophet is not mentioned in any other part of the Old Testament. So that's pretty much all we know. In fact, we don't even know exactly when it was written. There's no reference to the date of his writing or of his ministry, but we do know some things because of the book that help us to sort of determine and decide when we think this book was written. And I'll share those things with you because, you see, the Jews had completed their temple in 515 B.C. And this temple is mentioned in the book of Malachi as being a functioning temple. So we certainly know it's after 515. Ezra had returned to rebuild the nation in 558 B.C. And Nehemiah had returned to build Jerusalem in 445 B.C. So that moves us about 100 years or 80 to 100 years in the future from the time of Zechariah and Malachi when the temple was being rebuilt. Now, internal evidence does allow us to approximate the date of the prophecy. First of all, the book mentions a Persian governor, and the word is Pekha. So that word is used in this book. It's used in other books. It was used in Haggai. It was also used in Nehemiah. And that helps us to understand that, in fact, the Persian governor was the authority in Jerusalem, which was the case during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The temple obviously had been completed by this time, and its sacrificial systems were reinstituted. We'll see that in this book as well. So we know that that was certainly far in the future from the time of Haggai. Now, religious zeal had waned, and enough time had passed for abuses to become commonplace. That is, the people's hearts had drifted from the Lord. Of course, that had happened during the time of Zechariah, in what we believe to be about 480 B.C. But now this is much later, and here we have this religious zeal sort of waning and people's hearts drifting away from the Lord. The priesthood had become utterly corrupt. We'll see that in chapter 1. The men were divorcing their wives and marrying foreign women. In chapter 2, we'll see that. And the people were not paying their tithes for temple support. We'll see that in chapter 3. And all of that tells us that the state of the nation as a whole had really slipped into lethargy. The people had really stepped away from their commitment to God. Now, if you compare this setting pictured in the book of Malachi with Nehemiah chapter 13, which we studied years ago here on Wednesday night, if you compare this with Nehemiah 13, you'll see that there is so much in common that it would suggest a date for the book of Malachi between 432 and 420 BC. So, what we were studying last week was about 60 years in the past, roughly. So we've jumped ahead 60 years from the last writings of Zechariah. And here we are after the time of Nehemiah's rebuilding the walls. And what had happened after Nehemiah had rebuilt the nation and the walls is he went back to Persia. And he was no longer the governor for a while. Actually, there were 12 years, I believe. 12 years where Nehemiah had returned to Babylon within the Persian Empire. And during that time, while he returned to Babylon, the people without a leader had really slipped into a place where they didn't really follow the word of God. They didn't worship God acceptably. They were not following the law of God. You know, as the leaders go, so go the people. And Nehemiah was a strong leader, and he brought a lot of reform. So did Ezra. But now time has passed, and Nehemiah was away. And that's all referenced in the book of Nehemiah. But he returned from Persia at a certain point after 12 years. And when he returned, he found Judah precisely as Malachi has described it in his book. And so for that reason, we believe that this writing took place within those 12 years while Nehemiah was away. So that means that Malachi, more than likely, was a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. What that means is, if you want extra credit, Read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah over the next few weeks, and you'll understand more about the city of Jerusalem and the people, the Jews, during this time. Okay? Now, Malachi's theme in this book, as I've said already, is the same as that of Zechariah. Return to the Lord that he might return to you. In fact, you'll find that in chapter 3 and in verse 7. You'll see there that the Lord starts by saying, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Never since the time your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. And that we'll get to in a few weeks. But that's the theme, returning to God. I think we always need that teaching, don't you? Especially on a Wednesday, right? About midway through the week, we need to be reminded to return to the Lord by faith. And, you know how it is. If you're having a tough week, Wednesday's the toughest day of that week, isn't it? They call it the hump day, to get over the hump, you know? But I found that when I'm having a bad week, Wednesday is usually the toughest week, which is a great excuse for having midweek service on a Wednesday. But Friday's on its way. I was sharing with some of the guys as we were setting up. I had a good friend who used to listen to a Pentecostal preacher that would talk about the resurrection, you know? But he would start by talking about the crucifixion. And he would say, it's Friday, it's Friday. And then he would escalate it, it's Friday. And he would say, it's Friday. You know, he starts screaming, it's Friday. You know, we don't do that kind of preaching here at Calvary Chapel, although I'd be fine with it. And after he got everybody all whooped up, then he would end with, Sunday's on its way. Well, it's Wednesday, it's not Friday, but Sunday's on its way. And Friday's on its way, amen? So we can be encouraged to know that here we are being encouraged to return to him. He desires that we return to him. It's nice to know that he even wants us to return to him, right? Isn't that encouraging that God would cry out to a people in such lethargy and such a sinful state and say something like James says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. I need to hear that this evening. Well, he describes the great moral decline of the Jews in post-exilic Judah. So a lot of what we're going to talk about isn't necessarily good news. But he seeks to correct an increasingly casual attitude toward the worship of God and the law of God. And I would say that today we have adopted an increasingly casual attitude in the church towards the worship of God and the law of God. Now, we don't want to become so stoic and legalistic because we adopt the law of God or the word of God in such a way that, you know, just really creates an environment that's legalistic and strict and unloving. No, we don't want to do that. But we do want to respect God's word. And yet, in today's church, I see such a disdain for the principles of God's word and for Scripture. And it's really disconcerting when you think about it. You know, it really is. It's really one of these things that, you know, what I'm finding now as I look around and I hear teachers, they're either explaining away portions of Scripture, or they're, in fact, sometimes you're just discounting things that God's Word says. And I don't think we should have that at all. But there's also the worship of God. And I think that's another thing that we have a casual attitude about. And if I can just say this, listen, the worship of God, and especially the time, and listen, it's all worship, okay? It's all worship. When we're in God's Word, it's worship. When we're worshiping the Lord during that time of the service, the music portion, it's all worship. I don't want to suggest anything different than that. But I just hope that, you know, as a former worship leader, I hope that I can convey the importance of being in a place when we're worshiping God, when we're opening up our hearts, when we're surrendering ourselves to Him, and we're taking that time before we get into God's Word, that we're not just thinking about the day. Or even just enjoying the music. I have to be very careful sometimes with music. Because for me, music is more than just music. It's my life. I love music. And so if I'm in a restaurant with some friends and a good song comes on, I tune out. I'm like, oh man, that's Aretha Franklin. I know that song. You know, is that the live version of that song? You know, it's like, and then all of a sudden I'm distracted for a few minutes. So actually, music can be a distraction for me in worship, to be honest. Some of the best worship that happens for me is the quiet worship. But if I'm putting my heart in the right place, and while I'm singing the words, and I'm really focusing, and I have to concentrate, especially on a Wednesday evening, then I find that God begins to settle my heart and bring me to a place of peace. And if you're not doing that, then listen, don't develop or adopt a casual attitude toward the worship of God. Take advantage of the opportunity we have together. Try to be here on time. Try to be in the place where God can really speak to you and encourage you. Because I guarantee that by the time we open up His Word, you'll be that much closer to hearing His voice. Amen? Now, He encourages them in this book, those that were looking for the predictions of Haggai and Zechariah, He encourages them that those prophecies were going to soon come true. Remember now, here we are about 400 years before Christ. Within a few centuries, all of the predictions of Messiah that were mentioned specifically by Zechariah were about to come true. He was encouraging them, much like John the Baptist encouraged the people in those last few minutes, if you will, those last few days and months before Messiah came. He was encouraging them, okay, a few hundred years out, to return to the Lord, not to be found in a place when the Messiah comes, to have a heart that's far from God. And I want to encourage you as God's messenger, as a Malachi this evening. You know, listen, we're in those closing moments, the home stretch, as we say. We're coming closer to the time where Messiah comes. And when He does, we don't want to be in a position where when He returns, we're like, oh man, I really wish I had returned to the Lord. You know, because I'm so far from Him. I don't think any of us want to be there. Amen? None of us want to be there. And so those that were looking for those predictions of Messiah to come true, hey, He says to them, you know, these things are going to come true. He encourages them. And it's interesting, as we get into this writing here, it's written in prose. That is, it's not written in a poetic way necessarily. His Hebrew in the original is clear, forceful, direct. He's a straight talker, straight shooter. And sometimes it's almost rhythmical. That is, the way he comes off is strong. It's real strong. Not poetic, but strong. And he writes in the format of a debate, which is very interesting because it's unlike any other book of the Bible. His style is that of the scribes, the way the scribes debated with Jesus. Do you remember the scribes in the New Testament? You remember how they always debated with Jesus? You remember how they always started with a question? The law says, Master, the law says, what do you say? That's sort of a debating style. You know, is it right, good Master? Is it right to work on the Sabbath day? Or what do you say about this? And they would always offer these questions, and many of them were traps. But of course, Jesus never fell into any man's trap. But you remember that? Well, that's what I want you to think about, because that was only 400. This is only 400 years or so before the scribes, even they came even sooner than Jesus' time. But by the time of Jesus, the scribes had developed this very interrogatory way of speaking, and they would intellectually challenge people and ask questions. Well, that writing style is the same style as Malachi speaking for God. And we'll see that in this book. A lecture-like method of question and answer. In fact, there are 8 distinct examples found in the book. We'll look at one of them this evening in verse 2 of chapter 1. But there's 8 in total that are examples of a question being answered and then, you know, sort of that debate going on. But it's interesting because after Malachi's prophecy, the Lord would be silent for over 400 years until the advent of Messiah. 400 years without any written word from God. 400 years is a long time. In fact, there weren't any prophets until John the Baptist. So they call that time period the intertestamental period. And it's what took place between the Old and New Testaments. There's much history written. There's some apocryphal writings that'll fill in the blanks. It was during this time that the Pharisees came about, and the Sadducees, and the scribes, and the synagogue was created. In fact, some of suggested that if the synagogue wasn't created, Judaism wouldn't have survived after the temple was destroyed. The synagogue was this place where people came together to study God's word, but not necessarily sacrificially worship. And because of the synagogue's importance, today you can look back and say, well, if that institution had never been established, where would Judaism be today? Interesting. All this happened during that 400-year period. Very interesting. But this book is frequently quoted and referred to, for such a small book, in the New Testament. We'll see that it's quoted in the book of Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke. You'll see this book quoted. And I'll mention those things as we get to those verses. We'll look at one of them this evening, actually, in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, which is quoted by Paul in the book of Romans. Well, the book is four chapters, divided into two sections with a brief introduction, and we're just going to look at the introduction this evening. We're going to see here in this introduction, it starts with a message of God's love for his people. A message of God's love for his people. Let's start by reading that in verses 1 and 2 of Malachi chapter 1. An oracle. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, that is my messenger. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated. It starts with a proclamation of love on the part of the Lord for these wayward people. And I don't know how much I can make this any more clear, but do you appreciate that? Do you appreciate that he doesn't start with, I'm going to destroy everyone, and I've had it with you guys, and I'm really ticked off? He doesn't start with, I hate everybody. Because that's how I feel sometimes. Have you ever felt like that? You just want to start with, like, I hate everybody, and I want to kill everybody. Now, I don't really feel that way, but you get so angry sometimes. And when people disappoint you, Anthony was talking about this when he opened up the service, or closed the service, the worship part of the service. He was talking about, you know, we disappoint one another. But the Lord never disappoints us, right, Anthony? But I love the fact that though we disappoint him, he doesn't open up this book with, like, wait till I get you guys. Instead, there's this message of love. I love you guys. I love you. That is an awesome way to start a book that's almost entirely correction. Now, the Lord had chosen Jacob, that is Israel, and he still loved his descendants. But I want to make this clear, that the word there for love and hate isn't what you and I understand as love and hate. Those are English words. It's a translation from the original Hebrew. But in the original language, this is really the way you should think about it. The Lord has chosen Jacob, and he still has chosen his descendants. And the Lord has not chosen Esau, and he still has not chosen his descendants. I think if you look at it like that, it might help you to appreciate what God is really saying. Because otherwise you're going to think, God hates people? Pastor Tim, I thought God loves people. God is love. I don't understand. Listen, the language doesn't help us there in English. Hate is too strong an English word for the Hebrew original word. It's really about being chosen, being called. And that's what he's communicating. But let's start by analyzing this, that the Lord has chosen Jacob and he still has chosen his descendants. See, the Lord chose Malachi in verse 1, we see, to proclaim his word through his or to his chosen people, the Jews. Remember, God is speaking. He's not going to speak again for 400 years, but he's speaking to his people now. And the first thing he says, I love you. I've chosen you. I've called you. The Lord had chosen Jacob and his descendants to be his people forever. They are the chosen people. We need to understand that. Now, we as the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ today, are also his chosen people. Amen? But this was God's chosen people at this time. The Jews had started to doubt. That's why this interrogatory question. That's why he says, but you ask, how have you loved us? That reveals a lot on the part of the people. God was hearing them say, oh, God doesn't love us. God doesn't care about us. Now you're thinking, oh, what dopes? Why are they saying that? Except let me ask you a question. Have you ever said these words? God doesn't love me. God hasn't chosen me. God's forgotten about me. God doesn't care about me. Have you ever thought that way? Maybe you haven't actually said it, but you've probably thought it. And you come to those conclusions for some reasons, and we're going to talk about some of those things this evening. But the Jews had started to doubt God's love for them. Why? Because of their current circumstances. They're looking at their circumstances and they're saying, God doesn't love us anymore. You know what? He hasn't chosen us, or he's rejected us. Maybe we were chosen, but now we're not. That's what they were thinking. And they were looking for temporal prosperity as the proof of God's love. That is, we're rich, we have plenty, we're doing well, everything's great. God loves us. That's how we know God loves us. We're rich. And since we're not rich, God must not love us very much. He's forgotten about us. But what they forgot was their own disobedience was responsible for their hardships. You know, if you do something stupid, you can't blame God for that. If you're doing things you shouldn't be doing and you're suffering for it, don't put it on God and say, God doesn't love me. I got arrested. God doesn't love me because I got arrested. Really? What were you doing? Well, I was stealing something. Well, God loves you, but he told you in his word, don't steal. And you stole, and now you're in trouble. Okay, you got arrested. But don't blame God. God doesn't love you any less just because you're suffering the consequences of your sin. And that's where they were at, as we'll see as we get into this series of studies. The things that were happening in their lives are blaming God for. He had severely disciplined them as a loving father, but he never forsook them. That's like a little kid saying, Daddy hates me. Well, why do you say that your dad hates you? Well, he punishes me. Really, he punishes you? Well, why does he punish you? Well, I broke a window. Well, why did you break a window? Well, I was throwing rocks. Well, why were you throwing rocks? I don't know. You always get to I don't know, eventually with kids. So you broke the window, right, and Dad punished you. Okay, well, that doesn't mean Dad doesn't love you. That means that he's trying to discipline you in a way where you can grow up to be a man, where you can understand what's right and what's wrong. That's love. Or he can let you do whatever you want, and then you're breaking everybody's windows, and then you end up in county jail one day. And the counselor asks you, well, did you feel that your father really loved you? No, he never loved me. Why? Well, he never disciplined me. Poor Dad gets blamed either way. Let's not even get to Mom. You know, it's like, think about it. Think about it. If your dad loved you, if your parents cared about you, they disciplined you, they corrected you. So you didn't grow up to be an animal, as we say in Italian. An animal. I know you guys know that. But I used to hear that growing up. I was like, look at these animals. You know, it's like, you know, the kids running around that like look like they have no parents. They're like running around like feral dogs or some kind of, wild animals in the streets. That's not what God wants for us. God wants us to be mature men and women of God. And so when you're throwing rocks, you're going to get punished. And that's love. And that's what this book is all about. God loving his people to perfection. Amen. So, yes, as a loving father, he disciplined them, but he never forsook them. And the Lord's choice to love Jacob, that is Israel, he has two names, Jacob and Israel. The Lord's choice to love Jacob and his descendants was one of preference through election. That is, he chose to unconditionally love this group of people who were unlovable. And we could say that about ourselves this evening, couldn't we? God has chosen to love you, and you're pretty unlovable at times, aren't you? Be honest. And that's why Paul, the apostle, uses Malachi 1, 2, and 3, which we've just read, or part of verse 3, to explain what we call the doctrine of divine election. It has nothing to do with the coming presidential election. The doctrine of divine election has everything to do with God choosing you. Romans chapter 9. I want you to turn there with me this evening. Paul quotes this verse, and I'm going to cross-reference all of the verses that are quoted in the New Testament because they're significant. And in chapter 9 and in verse 10, Paul, understanding the truth of Malachi, that God had chosen Jacob, that he had chosen Israel and his descendants, but that he had not chosen, which again is a really good translation for that word hate, had not chosen Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, and his descendants. That's what we know from the scripture there. And he uses that truth to explain God's choosing those who belong to him today, during the New Testament times. And so let's read it. It's in Romans chapter 9, verse 10, and his little background here, it says, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You see, and then he goes on to say something interesting. He says, what shall we say? What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Divine election is God choosing you. Now, you say, but why did God choose me? Well, it certainly wasn't anything you did. God did not choose you on the basis of anything you've done or will do. That's divine election tells us that he chooses on the basis of his foreknowledge. And what we understand from Paul's writings in Romans and in other places is that God calls us based on the foreknowledge of our response. See, he simply knows how you're going to respond. It doesn't mean that he responds for you. It means that he calls you on the basis of knowing how you're going to respond. I love to use this example. If we went down to the Meadowlands and we bet on a horse, we'd be taking a chance that one of those horses would win the race. But if God were to go down to the Meadowlands and bet on a horse, he would pick the winner, right? Because he knows who's going to win the race. He's not racing the horse. He's not influencing the race. What he's doing is picking a winner because he knows who's going to win. See, that's foreknowledge, choosing, electing on the basis of knowing the outcome. And when God chose you, he chose you before the foundations of the earth because he knew you would be born and you would respond to his gospel and that you would respond favorably. And so therefore you're chosen. And you might say, but Pastor Tim, I want to be chosen. Well, then you're chosen. Well, how do I know? Well, have you responded to the gospel? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Well, yeah. Well, then you're chosen. Well, how do I know? Because the Bible says to as many as called, they're chosen. As many as received him, they believed on his name. They have the right to be called the sons of children of God. So don't wonder about being chosen. If you want to be chosen, you're chosen. If you don't want to be chosen, you're not chosen. That's divine election as we understand it. It's really not that complicated when you put yourself in the place where God sits, but of course, who can do that? But as we understand it, that's what the Bible teaches. In fact, I'm not going to read all these portions of Scripture. Over and over again, we're told God has chosen by his foreknowledge. God has chosen knowing the future. That's how God chooses. He doesn't have to influence your response to choose correctly. Now, it also teaches us, Paul writes in here in Romans, that being born into a godly family doesn't make you a child of God. Have you figured that out yet? That God only has children, he doesn't have grandchildren? Being born into a godly family doesn't make you a child of God. You still have to make a choice for God. You do. And God chooses his children before they're born. Why? Because he knows what's going to happen after they're born. He knows when they're going to die. He knows when they're going to respond. So he chooses his children as he chose Jacob before he was born. And God chooses his children before they have an opportunity to do anything, good or bad, before the foundations of the earth were told in the scripture. That's when God makes his choices. But we make our choices, our response, in time. There was a time where we understand we were not saved, but now we are because we've responded. But in God's eyes, there was never a time where you weren't saved. Do you understand? Have I freaked anybody out yet? I know it's heavy stuff. But Paul actually uses this scripture from Malachi to make this point, and I think it's a valuable point to make. Divine election, and that's what it means. So Israel, Jacob, was divinely chosen, that is, chosen by God, not on the basis of anything he did or would do, simply because God knew how he would respond. Esau and Jacob, twins, were both men of the flesh, but Jacob responded to God's grace. You know, I've thought about this a lot, and it's not as difficult to understand his rejection of Esau as it is his choice of Jacob. The fact that he rejected Esau, a sinner, doesn't surprise me. What surprises me is that he chose Jacob, a sinner. That he chose you, a sinner. That he chose me, a sinner. That's the amazing truth. You might sit here and say, but what about Esau? Well, Esau never responded. We're going to see that in just a minute. And so God didn't choose him. He knows who will respond by his grace before they respond. And he knows his sheep, and they respond when he calls them, because as John tells us in the 10th chapter, his sheep hear his voice. They know his voice. Amen. So you hear God's voice? God speaking to you? God drew you to himself? You've been drawn to God through the scripture? It's because you've opened your heart to what God wants to say to you, and now you've responded. Now you're chosen. Well, you always were chosen. You just know it now. But not everyone's chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen, Jesus said. So let's talk about them. Back to Malachi. It not only says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. It goes on to say, and I have turned his mountains, for the people of Esau, the Edomites, they lived in the mountains. I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, now Edom was the country that was founded by Esau. His descendants were called Edomites. In fact, Edom was his nickname, and Edom meant red, because he was kind of red. And so they called him red. Actually, Esau, I think the name meant hairy. So he had two nicknames, red and hairy. So if that describes Esau for you this evening, there you go. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Interesting. See, God is not just the God of Israel, he's the God of the universe. And we see that declared there quite clearly. Let's talk a little bit about Esau. I like to talk about this guy because he is just an interesting character study. We can talk about Israel and Jacob a lot, but Esau, I've mentioned this quite a bit in our studies in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Obadiah, all deal with the subject of the descendants of Esau called the Edomites. But you see, as I've said already, the Lord has not chosen Esau and still has not chosen his descendants. And that we know. Many examples in the scripture. But the Lord has chosen to destroy Esau, at least at this time in their history. The Lord had chosen to destroy Esau and his descendants forever, in contrast to preserving and saving Jacob and his descendants forever. Now let's talk about the Edomites. The Edomites were descended from Jacob's older brother, Esau, and they were closely related to Israel. Obviously, they were descended, both tribes, both groups of people were descended from a set of twins. So they're very closely related, as close as any other nation around. But God, when he looked at these two groups of people, it's not as if he didn't give the Edomites an opportunity to respond. It's not as if he didn't reach out to them. They just kept pushing him away. In fact, God forbade Israel to show hatred toward them in Deuteronomy 23:7. He wouldn't allow them to treat them hatefully. Despite this, Edom denied Israel passage through their land in the book of Numbers in chapter 20. He said, you know what? We don't want you to come here. They asked, and the Edomites said no. They didn't want anything to do with God and his people. And so the Lord rejected Esau and his tribe because they had rejected him. When we say God, quote unquote, hates or has not chosen someone, let's understand something. It's not because they weren't given the same opportunities as other people. It's because given those opportunities, they rejected God. And so when we say someone's not chosen, it's all about their response to God's call. I know it's heavy stuff. From our perspective, it looks like we're making the choice, but from God's perspective, he makes the choice based on knowing the outcome. So, of course, there are all kinds of theological arguments on this topic, but that will hopefully help you to understand what we mean when we talk about being chosen or elected by God. Well, God had held out to Edom an opportunity to be saved, but they never returned to him. They always rejoiced, by the way, throughout their history. They always rejoiced in the victories of Israel's enemies and often joined in against the Israelites when they had an opportunity. They continually waged war against Israel, though they were blood relatives. They gave themselves over to their hatred and their anger rather than showing compassion. And so the Lord would destroy Edom because of their jealous anger toward Judah. Ezekiel talks about this extensively in Ezekiel chapter 35. We've studied that already. Well, from the very beginning of these two individuals, you can read about this in the book of Genesis as well. From the very beginning, Esau desired what God had given to his brother Jacob. From the very beginning. Remember the birthright and, you know, God's blessing. It all fell upon Jacob by God's design. Remember, when they were still in the womb, God said to Rebekah, the younger or the older will serve the younger. That was God's plan. And Esau didn't like that plan. But Edom will remain, as we see here and also in Ezekiel, a desolate ruin. It will remain desolate even throughout the Messianic kingdom age, according to Ezekiel. This land will never be rebuilt, and that's what God says here in Malachi as well. See, what God is saying is, I want you to look at the circumstances on the ground. They're saying God doesn't love us. God doesn't care about us. And God is trying to make them see, well, I love you. You still exist. And Edom, look at them. Look at those that I don't love because they don't love me. Look at how they are living. Look at how they are treated. Look at how they've been judged. And then you still say, I don't love you? I want you to think about it. When you think like that, when you, in your mind, start to speculate that maybe God doesn't care about you or he's forgotten about you, think about the person who has pushed God away and see how they're living. Now, sometimes it looks like they're living great. Oh, man, you know, like Asaph did this in one of the Psalms. And others like Habakkuk did this as well. They look around and say, it doesn't pay to be a Christian. It doesn't pay to serve God. Look at the people who aren't serving God. They hate God and they're doing great. They're rich. They're wealthy. They're having a great time. Yet till they blow their brains out. Until they overdose on drugs or alcohol. You know, that's what Asaph, he came to the conclusion, yeah, they're walking on a slippery slope. They're walking on a slippery rock and they're just about to fall. You're just seeing them at the apex. You're just seeing them right here. But how many stories do we have to see? How many times have I watched those, you know, Behind the Music documentaries where they follow this band who, like, they were on top of the world? And sure enough, every story, it's like the same story, just change the faces. Actors, models, right? Reality stars, all these people. Oh, they're on top of the world, everything's great. And then all of a sudden, right, what's going on? You see it all starts to crumble. What you need to do, what I need to do, what we need to do is look at Esau. Look at what's going on in the lives of the people who really have rejected God and don't know God and don't have him in their lives. See what's going on there. And then look at what God has done for you, forgiven you of your sins, cleansed you from unrighteousness. Think about those things, blessed you beyond what you deserve. Before you say something as silly and nonsensical as God doesn't love me anymore. And that's what he's trying to convey to his people. You see, God had held out an opportunity for them to be saved. They rejected. And they continually rejected. They waged war. They showed hatred, not compassion for God or for his people. No, not at all. And so the Lord tells us here that he would destroy them because of their jealous anger toward Judah. Because they wouldn't get with the program. They wouldn't respond to God. And we find there that the Lord's choice to hate, if you will, Esau and his descendants was one of reluctance through rejection. Reluctance through rejection instead of preference through election. See, we can experience God's preference through election, or what happens is reluctantly, he rejects us because we have rejected him. That's our choice. That's on us. How will you respond? Well, a few more things about Edom before we close. The people of Edom, the Edomites, occupied the mountainous region southeast of the Dead Sea and opposite southern Judah. Their capital was Selah. It later was called Petra, and is still referred to as Petra today, although it's a ruin. No one lives there now. It was perched high on a plateau above a sheer rock cliff, and its city, the city's only approach was by a narrow gorge, making it virtually impregnable. You really couldn't take this city because it was nestled in the mountain, in mountain caves. And from these mountain strongholds, the Edomites would launch their raids on Judah. They would come out of their mountains, they would attack, spoil all of the Israelite cities and the surrounding nations, and then run back into their hiding place, and no one could ever really seem to stop them. It's how they became wealthy. It's how they became a power. From the mountains, they raided the people around them. But Edom was decimated by the Babylonians within 4 years of the fall of Jerusalem in 581 BC. Within just a few years, they were decimated. Some of them returned to the land after the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire in 539 BC. But ever since that time, during the time that we're reading about Malachi, we're reading about Zechariah, Haggai, during that time historically, they would be bitter enemies of Israel. And Israel would later take vengeance on this wicked nation. They would later take the opportunity to repay them for the lack of kindness that they showed them, and for stealing from them, and for causing all kinds of problems for them. In fact, we know what history tells us about these two nations, and that's the contrast here. We know that the Arabs actually took over Edom during the 5th century BC. And then a group of people known as the Nabataeans took over Edom during the 3rd century. And they were the ones that built the rock city of Petra, which you've probably seen on television in various different films, including Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. They shot that on location there. It's an archaeological wonder. It's a beautiful historical place to visit. But this was built about 3 centuries before Christ by a group of people known as the Nabataeans. But this was the area that the Edomites lived in. There were a few remaining Edomites, but they were confined to a region to the south of Judah, or in the south of Judah. So they really got chased out of their own country, just like God said here in Malachi. And then the refugees, the remaining people, lived in the south of Judah, and they continued to exist for 4 centuries as active enemies of the Jews. They never really, it's like, what do they say? There's an Italian saying, what, oil and water, is that what we say? It's like, not oil and vinegar, I think it's oil and water, it doesn't mix. It's like, you just can't get these people to get along. It just never worked out between them. And then a man by the name of John Hyrcanus of the Maccabee family conquered them in 126 BC, as we're getting closer in history to Christ. He actually forced the surviving Edomites, which they now called Idumeans, to become Jews. Which I don't think was the right thing to do, but that's what they did. They forced them to become Jews because they were just enemies that just were relentless for centuries, nearly 2 millennia. And then, when Palestine was conquered by the Romans in 63 BC, the emperor placed an Idumean named Herod in control of the region. That sort of upset the apple cart. Yes, Herod was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau, an Idumean. And the last known descendants of Edom were Herod the Great and his sons. The last known descendants that are talked about, obviously, in the New Testament. But after that, the remnant of Edom disappeared. And after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they were never heard of again. They disappeared as a people group. They don't exist. They're not Arabs. You know, they're not Jews. They're just not at all, as God said, would take place. They would be a wasteland. And so after existing for 1,700 years as a culture, they've disappeared and their language is forgotten. They're gone. Now let's go back to what Malachi said would happen. He says, Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. And of course, they did try. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Did God's word come true? Yes, it did. But it's just as true that God will preserve his people, his chosen people. Whether we're talking about his people Israel, or we're talking about his people, the bride of Christ, the church. Specifically, we're talking about you. You see, it's important that you understand that this message of God's love is not just for the Jewish people. It's for you as well. The application is that God has chosen you, that he has a plan for you, that he's doing good things in and through your life. And if you're chosen by God and you haven't rejected him and you've come to him, you've drawn near to God and he's drawn near to you, you can be sure of this. You will not be desolate. You will not be demolished. God will save you and preserve you in that day. You'll stand before him righteous. That's the promise that the messenger Malachi brings to us this evening. And so, before we get into any of the correction, which we'll start next week, we start with an understanding that despite your condition, God loves you unconditionally. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and this introduction this evening. And as we study Malachi, we ask that we would now have our hearts open to the correction that you bring against your people and maybe against us as well. Maybe there's application in this book for us to understand about our own lives. And so we open our hearts knowing that you come to us as a loving father looking to discipline us lovingly, not to destroy us, for we belong to you. Bless us in these series of studies and bless us the rest of this week and especially this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.